Well, I'm glad you're ready to hear it because I am ready to preach it. I am very excited as you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 this morning. We're going to continue in this series we've been in for quite some time, going line by line through the book of Romans. Today we'll be on the understanding of evangelism. Listen, evangelism can be a discouraging thing for people to hear someone preach on. Don Whitney often says there are two ways to make someone feel guilty. One, you preach on prayer. Two, you preach on evangelism. But that's not my goal this morning. My goal is to encourage and equip us in this amazing work that God calls us to do. And so I want to do three things this morning, and you'll notice this from your outline. One is I want to do evangelism. We are incredibly privileged week after week at Grey Gables to have with us those who I do not believe know the Lord Jesus. So whether you're here exploring Jesus or rejecting Jesus or just spending time with us thinking about the gospel, it's an incredible honor to us and we're always delighted you're here. But I want to do evangelism. Then I want to explain a complex passage and how it actually has just a simple point about evangelism. And then third, I want to make some applications that I hope will help us with our evangelism, because we all need that wisdom. So if you looked at your outline already, I just gave you all three fill-in-the-blanks, and they're all the word evangelism. But stay tuned. Please do not use that as an opportunity to sleep. There will be things for you to write down a little bit later. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, the precious inerrant word of God says, For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Lord, we beg you to pour out your spirit upon us. Lord, for me to speak, for us to listen. Lord, we think about the Psalms where it says that you have dug out ears for me. I pray that you would dig out ears for us. Or the Psalms again where it says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Lord, would you make my tongue just filled with your praises? Would you let me glorify you and you alone and just making your word clear? We pray that salvation would be born and would grow up in this place this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as I said already, I wanted to begin this morning simply by doing evangelism. That's one of the goals of today's sermon, to do evangelism. And the reason I want to do evangelism this morning is I don't think there could be a simpler way of explaining the gospel than what we just read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Many of you have learned this verse as well, you should. But what this passage promises is salvation. So if you're one of those non-Christians that I talked about earlier, this is a good time to listen to what salvation is all about. But even if you are a Christian and have been so for many years, you might be tempted to think, okay, well, I guess the first 15 minutes of this sermon is not for me. Church family, is there anything sweeter the believer can hear than the simplicity of the gospel again and again? The gospel is a message that promises salvation. It doesn't promise that your circumstances will change. It doesn't promise that your health will improve, at least not until you die. It doesn't promise that you'll be smarter or more educated. It promises this: if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will escape the wrath of a holy God. See, the primary problem every single person has in the world is that we are under the wrath of God. Now, that is a future problem and a now problem. In the future, we are told that God is going to rain down fire from heaven against all ungodliness. What the gospel promises us is if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved from that. You will never experience the greatest calamity, the greatest tragedy, the greatest outpouring of God's wrath that will ever happen. Just like Noah's ark passes through the waters of God's wrath when it came in a flood, you will pass safely through the fire if you are clothed in Jesus. But not just that. It's not just a future problem, it's a now problem. You will escape the wrath of God now. The reason people feel hollow, shallow, empty, alone, alienated, and miserable is because we are a people that are alienated from the life of God. We have everything that we are meant to have. We have taste buds, we have sounds, we have everything except our souls are detached from life with God because He is pulled back from us in His anger and wrath against sin. What the Bible promises is if you believe, you'll be saved. You'll be reconnected with God, your Creator. You'll be made a friend of God. The enmity and hostility between you and God will be completely and totally over. Not only in the future, but in the present right now. And then you listen to what the Bible says about the process of this salvation. And it's so simple, I don't even have anything to compare it to. What else is this simple? It's not if you do something complicated. It's not if you learn a secret handshake. It's not if you're the moral equivalent of a Mother Teresa. It's just this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now listen to me. We have to do a little bit of work here because to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead is saying something. It means something. It means that you believe that God sent His Son, and His Son lived a perfect life, and when He offered that life as a sacrifice for sins, God didn't just kind of turn a blind eye, like, I don't care about that. God saw Jesus die, and the number one thing that God wanted to do when Jesus died is raise Him from the dead, to say, I accept that sacrifice. That accomplished exactly what it meant to accomplish. That is good. And so we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And then it's not some sort of private religious belief, but it results in a public confession that Jesus is Lord. When you are saying the Lord Jesus, you are saying something. You are saying that you are not Lord. That you were not meant to control your own destiny. You were not meant to make your own decisions. You were not meant to live by your own opinions. You know, sometimes we just say things like, well, I'm just an opinionated person. I just got to get it out, right? And we boast about that. The Bible comes along and says, that's a bad thing that you think the thoughts that popped into your brain ought to be the ones that govern the universe. But when we say that Jesus is Lord, we are saying that in our heart attitudes, in our beliefs, in our actions, that we want to submit to Him. What's even more amazing is the one that we're submitting to as an absolute Lord is not a tyrant, but a Savior. Because when we say Jesus is Lord, we mean the one who died is the Lord. The name Jesus has meaning. You know how different names have meaning, right? I've told you what my name means. It's embarrassing, if not entirely accurate, so I won't repeat it. Don't Google that now. Wait till later. Every name has a meaning, but Jesus' name is the best of all. It means Jehovah saves. What we are saying is the God who saves is the Lord. Now listen to me. We are slow to believe the implications of this. I remember walking this through with our daughter. I would ask her if she was saved, and she would say, "I don't know, Dad." So I'd ask, "Well, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead?" And she would say, "Of course, Daddy." Okay, would you confess with your mouth, even in public, even when it's embarrassing, that Jesus is Lord? "Yes, absolutely, I would confess Jesus is Lord." "Then are you saved?" "I don't know." What does Romans 10:9 say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So do you believe? Yes. Do you confess? Yes. So what are you? Then the smile begins to form. Saved. Christian, hear me. You just might be here wrapped up in the entire difficulties and intricacies of the Christian life. Your head just might feel wrapped up with seaweed the same way that Jonah's was, where you can't even clearly see what's the next step for you or your family. And what's happening is you might be tempted to have this mistake going on in your soul, that the difficulties of navigating all the trials of the Christian life, that doing that perfectly is what it takes to be saved. That is not what it takes to be saved. The Christian life, friends, can be bewildering. I mean, we are wrestling with the devil and with our flesh every day. At youth camp this week, I've watched kids wrestle, right? When you watch kids wrestle, you don't know whose leg is what and where one of their arms are where. It's a mess in there. When you're in the middle of the Christian life, it can be a real battle. But to be saved is very simple. Christian, do you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Then you are saved. You, not someone else, not another church, not a great time in church history, but you who have received that simple gospel are utterly and completely saved as a person can be, because that is all that is required for salvation. You get what I'm saying? I'm sorry, do you get what I'm saying? What church is this? Where am I right now? Did you all go to youth camp or what? What's going on? On top of that, the Bible makes clear even something that's just as incredible. It's that this salvation is for everyone. This is not for some special class of people. Look at verses 9 through 12 with me. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then Paul's going to quote what he always does to prove his point. I love that while writing Scripture, Paul quotes Scripture to prove Scripture. You think Scripture's important? Verses 11 and 12. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Do you see that the gospel promises your freedom from shame? I've said, and I've heard preachers say, that at the end of all time, at the end of your life, what would it be like if your whole life was put up as a movie for all the world to see? And you're supposed to think about that and say, well, that would just be horrible. I mean, in fact, it would be horrible, right? You don't want to watch your own reality show. You don't want to watch cameras after you. But honestly, the thought of you watching the whole movie of my life is not that bad for me. Because if I got to see yours, and I know that you would be equally embarrassed. It's the fact that God's holy and righteous eyes have watched everything that has ever happened in our lives. It's not really that the world might know what a loser, what a sinner, what a miserable wretch I am. It's that God knows every single thing hidden in the closet, every single thing you did when the lights were turned down low, every single thing that you excused because it only happened in your heart, God knows. You know how sometimes if you watch a movie twice, you really see what happened in the movie? We were watching an episode of Alfred Hitchcock's Presents. That's just who Amy married. I don't know why. I asked myself that question. Where a man was hiding out, he escaped from prison, and the whole time he was in the presence of a deaf woman, but Alfred Hitchcock never lets you know it, and then you watch it a second time, and you see that she never responds unless he's looking right at her, and the twist the whole time is that she had answered the phone because he told her to, and when she answered her phone, her mother knew something was up, and the robber got caught. But listen, God doesn't need to watch our lives twice. When I watch that twice, I think, oh, look, that's so brilliant. He's not looking at her, and he says, can't you? He even says, are you deaf? And she doesn't respond. Listen, God doesn't need to watch our lives twice. He's absorbing every aspect that is happening in our hearts, emotions, actions, thoughts, all the time. It's him we ought to be ashamed from. But if you are in Christ, friend, if you are in Christ, you will never be put to shame. When it comes time on the last day for you to be judged, the righteousness of Christ will be placed before God the Father as your perfect righteousness, as the credit you deserve. The pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where you just read and go, isn't Jesus amazing? Those very pages will display the righteousness credited to you, and you will feel no shame forever. This is true of everyone. Isn't that incredible? It was better. Notice the emphasis. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, I think the great human sin is to make categories of humans, to treat some humans as less human than others. I was reading the Dred Scott case of 1857, sharing that with our kids. And Dred Scott appealed for freedom from slavery because he had been living in a northern state for some time, and he felt the length away from a slave's date made him a candidate for freedom and emancipation from his slaveholders. But the Supreme Court voted 7-2 that Dred Scott would not receive his freedom. But their reasoning is the most appalling of all. They said it was decided Africans in general could not be considered American citizens. Who on earth does not rejoice that the Dred Scott case has been overturned and those distinctions have been eradicated, at least in the eyes of our law? Yet the church, listen, the church has often made these types of distinctions. You see it in Romania, where Romanian Christians don't want to evangelize gypsies because they don't believe they can get saved. You see it in the hatred between the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda. You see it when suburban Christians look at the inner cities and think, can anything ever good come out of there? Or when the inner city Christians look at the suburbs and think, is there anything good that can ever come out of there? What the gospel says is that there is no one anywhere who can't be saved. And once they're saved, they are absolutely in equal standing with every other person who has ever been saved. They have no shame. They are justified. They are brought into the household of God. Listen, you may be here this morning with a background of being dirt poor or crazy rich. You may be black or white. You might have had a totally immoral background or have had a self-righteous goody-two-shoes background. It doesn't matter. There's no place on earth where you will live under a sign that says, you can't get to the gospel from here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what could I do this morning except say to you, why don't you call on the name of the Lord? You might say, I'm from this background or that background. I'm from a Muslim or Buddhist background, so I can't call on the name of Jesus. No. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No, I've sinned too much. In fact, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. Okay, let's just suppose you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been a hypocrite all these years. Why don't, get this, you call on the name of the Lord now. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be justified, taken out from the wrath of God. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say something to you Christians here this morning. Nothing I just did was all that fancy. I quoted no major works of apologetics. I had no scientific facts about how God created the world. I didn't have any real impressive arguments. All I said is if you believe in Jesus and name him as Lord, you will be saved. Is there a Christian in this room who couldn't do what I just did? We should do a pulpit swap. I'll sit here. You're up next week. Do the same thing. Or how about this instead? How about we do an over-the-fence swap? When you're with your neighbors, your family, your friends, is there anyone who isn't able to say, Jesus, the one who died, is Lord? So listen, the main issue isn't an intellectual one, is it? It's a courage issue. Which is why, good news, we've been told, we've been given the Holy Spirit so that we could have boldness to be his witnesses. Goal number one, check. I wanted to do evangelism, so we did it. Second goal. Now I want to explain how a complex passage makes a really simple point about evangelism. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing, remember, with the problem of Israel. What's the problem with Israel? It's that the Messiah, Jesus, came through Israel. He was a Jew. He came to Israel. They were Jews. And the Jews weren't interested. There were a few exceptions, the Apostle Paul being one of them and some others, but they were the exception. Mostly, those who Paul came to with the gospel that were of Israel, they rejected Jesus. And so Paul is laboring in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans to explain this. He says, the reason is this, God's sovereign decree from before the foundation of the earth. That is why not all the Jews came, because they were never decreed to come. And then in Romans 10, he then lays it all at the Jews' feet. He says the reason they haven't come is they're responsible for not coming. They are so busy going after their own self-righteousness that they weren't interested in Jesus when he came. Now what Paul does in our passage is he expands on the message the Jews got tripped up over and the message that has been bringing in Gentiles to the church for the last 2,000 years to receive Christ. And Paul is going to lay out these two different messages. Now, often in our culture, we are not used to people writing about different topics. You have your sports writers and your political writers, and we never want those people to interchange in any way, shape, or form. What our passage in front of us tells us this morning is that Moses, who is the most important author of the Old Testament, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, who inspired a lot of the poetry and the prophecy in the Old Testament, you could say, in a sense, that the Old Testament is Moses and some commentary. Our passage tells us that Moses didn't write about one topic. He wrote about two. And you could summarize it like this. He wrote about law, and he wrote about gospel. First, in verse 5, look what it says. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. That's the first topic Moses writes about. A righteousness that is based on law. That should not be hard to understand, right? I want to be righteous. Okay, what do you do? Do what God says. If you do what God says, you'll be righteous and live. You do what's right, you'll be righteous. If you're righteous, you will live. It's like life 101. Everybody believes this, either in its biblical or watered-down form. The biblical form is do what the Bible says, and you will be righteous and live. Moses said that. Now, it is watered down in a million different ways in our culture. You see it in Hinduism, do what is right, you'll get karma, then you'll get to enter nirvana. You see it in Islam, do what is right, you'll get paradise forever. You see it in atheism. If we all want to survive, we need to make collective right decisions about our planet and we'll have life. People cannot get this out of their souls. It's just so deep within them. This deep sense, we have to do what is right, and if we do what is right, we'll be given life. So Moses says there is a righteousness based on law. That means you do the law, you're righteous. And then he goes on to quote Leviticus 18:5, which says, the man who does those things shall live by them. What are you going to do to have life? Well, I'm going to obey the commandments. Why are you going to have life? Because I do the commandments. You should be thinking of a New Testament story right now, shouldn't you? Jesus affirmed this, didn't he? The rich young ruler walks up to Jesus. Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, do the commandments. This is true. If you obey God perfectly, you will be righteous and will have life. The only problem with that message is you and me. We never do the commandments perfectly. Therefore, we never get the righteousness. So, we never get the life. But that's not all Moses said. Moses didn't always talk about just a righteousness that is based on the law. Moses, this great author of the Old Testament, also talked about another way of becoming righteous. We read about it in verse 6. What does he say? But the righteousness of faith. Notice that phrase. Righteousness of the law, you get it by obeying the law. Then the righteousness of faith, how do you get that? Well, you don't get it by obeying the law, you get it by believing. We've been looking at this all throughout the book of Romans, right? Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is this message. Even though you are a total failure, that you have fallen on your face and have never done anything right, even though God wouldn't accept you in a million years for what you have done, Christ has come to do everything necessary for you to be accepted, and all you need to do is believe in Him. Moses speaks of both of those things, and then what Paul does to prove it is he quotes a very difficult to understand verse. I would say probably the most difficult to understand yet in the book of Romans. Look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 10 with me. Eyes on the text with me. I hope you have your Bibles out in front of you, still open. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your heart and are in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now this is tough. I need your full attention. You still with me? Pretty good. Got your coffee this morning? You warmed up in here yet? I'm sweating bullets. I don't know what's going on here. I must be preaching. All right. Now what we have is a quotation there from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's Paul quoting Moses, making a point that essentially the word of faith we have is not an impossible word. And let me just illustrate this as simply as I can before we get into the complexities of this verse. This expression, who will ascend to heaven or who will descend into the abyss, it's basically a Jewish way of saying that's impossible. Right, who can walk up into heaven? Who can descend into, cross into the sea and go down to the pit of death? Who can do that? That's impossible. It would be, just picture this, like some Jewish dad walking up to his Jewish kid saying, you need to get straight A's and clean your room every day. And the kid would probably respond with, who can ascend into heaven? Who can descend into the abyss? You might not find that funny, but my kids have been asked to do that impossible task on more than one occasion. Their response is similar. This expression, who will ascend into heaven, who will descend into the abyss, is basically just a way of saying, that's impossible. So listen to what Paul's telling us. Paul is telling us here, when it comes to the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that God gives, the one thing that we must not say in our hearts is, that's impossible. Now listen to this. Can I say something to you this morning? Isn't it interesting? When the Bible tells us law, when it gives us law, when it says, do this and live, every part of our soul by nature goes, I can do that. Every day we get up and give it another try. We have this innate sense that we can be good enough for God. But when someone comes along and says, You don't need to be good enough for God. But Jesus has done everything to make you good enough for God. The first reaction in our souls is, can't be done. It's impossible. Paul says, don't let that settle into your heart. Do not say who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. Because when you say that, you are essentially undoing the work of Christ. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down from above. He's basically saying, don't say who can ascend as if you have to ascend because Christ has already ascended. He's already been down to earth. He's already lived a perfect life, died on the cross. He's already ascended into heaven. Don't say who can ascend. And when you talk about who will descend, don't talk about Christ has already descended into death and been raised. In other words, essentially, verses 6 through 8 is just telling us everything has already been done. The impossible has already been accomplished. Don't say to yourself, and I know the devil is at work in you to make you say this very thing to yourself. I know it because I feel the tension in my own soul. My own soul wants to go, man, I can do it. If it's the law, I can do it. I'm just going to read a little bit more of my Bible. I just need to try a little harder. And then the gospel comes and says, bro, it's done. It's done. And my soul goes, that's impossible. Don't say impossible, because if you say impossible, you are looking straight at the work of Jesus Christ and denying that it can actually help you. But the one thing that could help you is this. Christ came down, perfect life, sacrificial death on the cross, ascension to the right hand of God, went to the grave, rose from the dead, and you've conquered death in him. Don't deny the possibility. It is all perfectly legit for you. Paul's point here is so interesting because basically it's the point of the simplicity of the gospel. And look what he does when he sums it up in verse 8. What does the righteousness of faith say? What is this message that you just have to believe? What does it say? He keeps quoting Deuteronomy 30, which says in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. So follow me here. Stay with me. You got two ways of salvation, right? One, there is just this big mountain of works that you can climb. The other is there's nothing to do, just a word in your mouth and in your heart. You just have to believe it. Do you view gospel preaching or just across the desk evangelism or talking to your friend evangelism that simple? Just explaining to people that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, and that all they would need to do to be utterly transformed is to trust him the way that you are trusting the pew you are sitting on right now, the way you trust your bed when you rest at night, you can rest in Christ that way. That's Paul's simple point, and that is for everyone. Goal number two, check. Hopefully I've explained a complex passage that leads us to a simple point about evangelism. Now, number three, I want to make simple applications to help us improve our evangelism. Now, I gave you a break when I didn't make you write anything but the word evangelism three times in the sermon. Now, forgive me, but I'm going to have you write whole phrases. You all right with that? Not fill in the blank. See, we're a level of extremes here. It's either all or nothing. Here's three things I want to do to help improve our evangelism. First, I want you to grow in your understanding of the whole counsel of God. It's the first thing I want you to do, is I want us all to grow in your understanding of the whole counsel of God. And here's why. Most people, when they read the Bible, they only take one message out of it. They take the message of Moses. Most religions that adhere to the Bible only take Moses' first message, I should say. Do what it says and you'll live. That's what almost every single Christian comes away with. Here's some commands, do them, and you'll live perfectly. You might need a little while in purgatory even to clean you up for not doing them perfectly. But at the end of the day, just do the commandments and you'll live. The Bible does say that. I mean, it's not like they're getting that idea out of nowhere. They aren't misinterpreting a text, but it's the problem is they're not fully interpreting a text. It's not all that the Bible says. See, the reformers of the 16th century wanted to make it so clear. There are two things in the Bible, and you can't exist like either of these things aren't there. There is law, and there is gospel. They're both needed. Because unless you had the law, you wouldn't know how much you needed the gospel. And if you had the gospel but not law, you never really recognize how much you need the law. They feed off each other. They have a relationship. But they are different. The law brings people to the end of themselves. You have to do everything God says to live. That's supposed to, by the way, make you stop trying to be self-righteous. It's supposed to make you give up and throw yourself onto Christ. But the messages have to be kept different. So if you have a friend who says, hey, I was reading Exodus 19. I was so encouraged, man. It says that if I obey everything in the Ten Commandments, I will be part of the people of God. You should be like, yeah, man, that's awesome, but it didn't work for them, and it's not going to work for you. Right? There's no one who can do this law. So yes, it's part of the Bible, but you, Christian, need to know how to use that in your evangelism. Yes, there are commandments to follow. Yes, there are promises made if you obey those commandments perfectly, but that's not the central message of the Bible. That's the message meant to drive you to the central message of the Bible. That, in the words of Galatians, is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We want to be a people who not only know there's a law in the Bible, but also preach the gospel in light of the law. And I'll find, listen, in our day and age, I find the opposite now. I find Christians who are afraid of the law. We are afraid to tell people, hey, God hates that, because we think it will distract them from the gospel. They're afraid if we rejoice in good things like the outlawing of abortion, it would distract people from the gospel. They're afraid if we say homosexuality is an abomination or racism is a wicked sin that will distract people from the gospel. But that's not true at all. If we speak the law and ask our government to submit itself to God's law, we will not distract from the gospel unless we distract from the gospel. You just have to add the rest of the story. We believe there's a standard of right and wrong. We want all men everywhere to bow their knee to it. But we need them to understand no one ever will perfectly. Yet there is a Savior who died on the cross. In fact, when there's a law in our culture, it can actually serve the advance of the gospel. Because when people see their sin, they haven't done what is right. We can be there to say, neither have I, friend, but there's a Savior who has delivered me from my sin, and he can deliver you too. Second application, we should make the gospel message very simple and plain. Practical application that will help us as a church. Make the gospel message very simple and plain. If you confess with your mouth that biblical manhood is awesome, you will be saved. Right? If you confess with your mouth that Robert Murray McShane's plan of reading 40 chapters a day is awesome, you will be saved, right? If you confess with your mouth that the 5 points of Calvinism are easy to see for everyone, then you will be saved, right? No, it's a little simpler than that. I bet you can even finish my sentence. Jesus is Lord. What? You can just confess Jesus is Lord and be saved? That's exactly what I'm saying. How many of you got saved and then this big theological book was just immediately pressed into your brain and you knew a lot about a lot? Like the Matrix, you just studied and just instantly everything there ever was to know about theology just came into your mind. Let me be honest, it's actually kind of fun to watch the things that new Christians say. The ignorance is almost charming. Sometimes. I had one friend of a friend who was smoking cigarettes, drinking tons of coffee, drinking tons of alcohol, and smoking marijuana, and as soon as he got saved, he knew the cigarettes and coffee had to go. I know plenty of sisters in Christ, when they were converted, loved the red letters of Jesus, but did not like at all what Paul had to say about women. No, sir. They've come around. But hear me, they didn't get saved when they came around. They got saved when they understood that Jesus was Lord. Everything else came out of that. It is all downstream from that central confession. We do not want to make people think that being a good witness in public schools is how you get saved, or getting out of the public schools and homeschooling is how you get saved, or clean eating in the homeopathic way is how you get saved, or being part of a biblical community so you can transform the culture is how you get saved. You get saved with this. You're a sinner. Jesus is a Savior. God raised him from the dead. He is the Lord. We want to make sure that our gospel stays just that clear. Are there other things to learn? Absolutely. Are there other things to think through? Absolutely. But we don't want to confuse the truths that bring maturity with the seed that brings new birth. Because if you do, you'll never see anyone saved. We are not saved by the implications of the gospel, but by first grabbing hold of the very central message of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord and his resurrection from the dead is proof positive that he will forgive me of my sins. So you're like, I don't know how to defend everything I've ever thought and believed to everyone I've ever met. Then don't. Start by making this simple assertion. Jesus is Lord. But I'll get questions that I can't even answer. Okay, fine, come back, we'll talk. We'll figure out how to answer them. But don't deny anyone here the opportunity of this sweet, simple message. There is one who will relieve you from your guilt, who has conquered death. Bow to him, and he will save you. Last point. I'm almost done, Frank. Doing great, bud. And that Frank, too. Let's make sure we explain the gospel as riches. Let's make sure that when we explain the gospel, we explain it for what they are. Absolute riches. Verses 11 and 12 again. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Listen, we have often believed the secular lie that says Christianity has nothing to say to the modern age. We've believed that the people we're talking to every day are not thinking about the issues that the gospel addresses. That's a lie. The people we're talking to every day are thinking about issues related to guilt, depression, loneliness, alienation, lack of satisfaction. Those are not foreign concepts. One of my favorite pastimes is listening to a secular song where the singer is just expressing this incredible longing for God and for forgiveness or help. And they don't even know it. It just turns up everywhere in the secular age. They can't stop thinking about things that only Christ will answer. We have relevant riches to a depressed, miserable, discouraged, alienated, and lonely age. But I feel like a total failure. You are, but there's a way to be right with God without anything that you do. But I feel just so racked with guilt. You should, but you can have it relieved by the guilt bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away all your sin. But I'm terrified of death. It's been conquered by the one who was raised from the grave. We are not irrelevant, friends. We are rich with relevance. So church, let us not be ashamed to hold out the law and the gospel to explain the condemnation and the justification, to explain the way of works and that none of us can ever succeed in that way of works, and the way of faith that can never fail because Jesus never fails. Let's be faithful to preach that to everyone in simplicity, not demanding people embrace every implication of the gospel at the front door, but instead simply embracing this. Submit to Jesus as Lord. He'll work out the rest. Believe in him. He will guide you the rest of the way. But the minute you believe in him, he has saved you. Let's preach the gospel, speak the gospel, talk the gospel, do Bible studies about the gospel as a gospel of relevant riches with forgiveness and deliverance from guilt, from death, and from all the misery that surrounds us in the songs, poems, and films of our age. We have relevant riches. Let's pray that God would help us do that. Would you stand together as we close this morning? Father, thank you so much for your good, kind, loving grace to deliver us from the wrath to come. Lord, every one of us has a different background, even in this room. We have such different ways of being raised, of coming to hear about Christ. But each of us who have known you, have trusted you, and confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We thank you, therefore, for your promise that we will be saved. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.